But a little bit of background. It's a letter from Paul, who is a prisoner, almost certainly in Rome, and he's writing to people he knows very well. Within a decade, he's writing to people who he spent many years with, 2 or 3 years, ministering amongst in Ephesus, in that very influential center. So he knows these people, he knows their situation. And he's writing from Rome, and he's basically, like all of the letters, it's the implications of the gospel. So tonight we're looking at one of the gospels. The gospels, as is somewhat sometimes said, are the gospel. That's the events of the gospel. The letters are the implications of the gospel, the so what. And he's saying, well, so what? How does it affect us? And as we've been seeing, Ephesians is really in two halves. Chapters 1 to 3, the depth of our depravity and how far God has gone in saving us. And there is nothing superficial about that salvation. And therefore, there should be nothing superficial about the Christian life as it's lived out. We're going to see that today. There's God's standard in this area of sexual immorality. It's just so high. And so the context here in chapter 5, verses 3 to 8, is now how we're to relate primarily to the world around. We've been looking at church relationships, but now the focus is back on the church's relationship with the world. And it's to be nothing less than like God. Someone has said we're to be Christ-shaped, not culture-shaped. So as we read from verses 3 to 8, let's take careful note of what the commands are that God is giving us through his apostle Paul and what the reasons are for those. Thank you.
Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are in the Lord. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Great. Thank you so much. Well, let's keep that passage in front of us and let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning as we come to your word. It tells us things that are so different to what the world tells us. But thank you that the commandment of the Lord is pure, as we're told in Psalm 19, enlightening the eyes. We're told that by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. And Father, we pray that we would see the great reward in that there is in keeping your commands. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we pray this morning. In his name we ask it. Amen. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And we're going to think a bit this morning about what it is to be deceived in the area of sexuality. That's absolutely what Paul is hitting in these verses. But just another example of, maybe it's a bit harsh to say deception, but I was walking around Chiswick Roundabout, you know, that beautiful green setting, as you do, the other day. And there's a series of houses there, and maybe you've seen them, and a little sort of poster that was designed to sell those houses. And the poster has got a front view of the houses that are called Cherry Blossom Mews. And there's a nice little line of them. They're all lit from the inside, looking very cozy and nice. And clearly we're meant to think, okay, these houses could be beautiful. Maybe they're set in a field or, you know, the edge of a town or something like that. And I thought, well, I'd look up, because it just, the poster said nothing about the fact that there's a roundabout right there. And I looked up the publicity about those properties. It says they're located in a private cul-de-sac, only a stone's throw from Chiswick High Road. Cherry Blossom Mews is perfectly located for easy routes in and out of the city. No kidding, it's right on the A4. You know, no mention of it being slap bang on Chiswick Roundabout and the extra pollution you might appreciate. So the side presented to the world is for sale, isn't it? It's meant to entice, but it really is only one side of the picture. And all you have to do is actually go to the place, turn around, and you realise that the private cul-de-sac is right slap bang on Chiswick Roundabout. You just need to turn around. So applying that to this passage, we're kind of staring one way. As a society, we're staring one way. We're being told to think one way about sex and about sexuality. The Bible is telling us here, let no one deceive you. It's saying basically, I think, just turn around a minute. Have you seen what God's perspective is on this? Are you being deceived in the area of sexuality? We need to hear God's perspective, which is a positive message here. We're going to see that there are three don't commands, but actually there's a really positive side to this as well, because when there is sexual immorality, well, there is morality. Where there is impurity, well, there can be purity. So this morning, we're going to ask that question, how are we deceived and how do we get God's perspective? The structure of the passage, if you've got it in front of you, is basically a series of three commands followed by three reasons. So you can see verses 3 to 4 is one command about keeping sexual immorality and these other things far from you. And the reason is verse 5, the word for, you may be sure of this. Second command in verse 6, let no one deceive you. Again, for, because of these things, it's a reason again. Third command in verse 7, do not become partners. Again, a reason, four at one time. This is really typical of Paul's method. He's not into just telling us what to do because he's an apostle, because I'm your church leader, I tell you what to do. No, the Bible always gives us reasons for this. Think of that diagram we've had of the sort of the block, the foundational truth, which leads to ethics, it leads to behavior. The Bible never tells us just to do something without convincing us of the good reason why we're to do it. So there's pretty strong stuff in these verses, and there's a couple of dangers here. I guess one danger is we forget grace, and we just look at the really harsh bits, but we forget grace. Another danger is we water it down, what the Bible's saying here. But let's look at the first command. So let's put commands down the left-hand side, and then the reasons down the right. First command, actually, should say verses 3 to 4, not 3 to 3. I'm summarizing it like this, don't share the world's standards when it comes to sexuality. Share God's standards. Don't share the world's standards when it comes to sexuality. Share God's. This is kind of the main idea of the whole passage, really, this first point. So look at verses 3 to 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Okay, first of all, what is being said here? It is primarily about sexual immorality. It's not completely, so of course, covetousness and impurity can relate to other things as well. But I think the context in general, Paul is addressing that area of life where the temptations of the world, the message of the world, is in the area of sexual immorality. So that comes out again in verse 5. The reasons are because everyone who's sexually immoral or impure and so on has no inheritance in the kingdom. And I think there's another clue in verse 12 that we'll look at next week. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Kind of things that are done in the dark fits in with sexual immorality being the theme here. So that's I think, his theme, but not completely. Of course, there are sins of covetousness and impurity that are wider than that. But I think that's the main thing. And perhaps the shock here is the standard that we're called to. I don't know what you know, sometimes we talk about the standards for Christian behavior, and you know, youth leaders can talk to their youth groups and say, well, I think you can do that and not that. We kind of set standards, don't we, in this area. God's standard is total purity, and for sexual immorality and all these things, not even to be named. Now, that doesn't mean we don't talk about them. Paul otherwise would be breaking his own rule. But how we talk about them is not to be in the way that the world does. It's to be in a way that is edifying. The NIV uses the phrase, not let there not be even a hint, which is sort of interpreting it a bit, but I think it's getting that right idea that there should be none of it. And in terms of the word, sexual immorality describes any kind of sexual intercourse which God has not granted. So it could be, well, basically it's any sex outside of marriage, of the marriage covenant. All impurity. It's quite a broad term. It's talking about moral uncleanness. It's pretty comprehensive. It could be not only my actions, my speech, but our thinking as well. Covetousness is the greed word. And of course, it's not limited to sexual sin, but of course, it plays a massive part in sexual sin. And so often, you know, when that phrase is, I love you, says one person to another, so often it's not actually, I love you, it's I love myself and I want you. And it's greed, isn't it? That's often what drives our relationships. And so these are some of the words that Paul is using. In verse 4, I think Paul is starting to talk now about how these things get named on our lips. These things must not even be named among you. And so verse 4, let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. Filthiness is the obscenity word, so swearing, which so often has a sexual content to it. Compare that to verse 2, living the life of Christ, which is a fragrant thing. This is a filthy thing. It's such a contrast there. Foolish talk and crude joking, I think we know what it's like, don't we? We know what it is. We know it when we see it. It's the sort of conversation that actually you would not feel right being there and being involved in it if Jesus was sitting right next to you. It's the suggestive comments. It's the double entendre. It's the stuff that you just, it's just so pervasive, especially if you turn the TV on after 9 o'clock in the evening. The alternative, Paul says, easy to miss at the end of verse 4, is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I think it's easy to look at that and think, well, sounds a bit wet. I'm just meant to, I don't know, look heavenward with a glow in my heart. You know, what does this look like for a Christian? But actually, when we think about it, we see that thanksgiving is the direct opposite in terms of a heart attitude. Because to be involved in sexual immorality in those ways, in verses 3 and 4, is to not be thankful for what is given to me, but to go after what God has not given to me. And yet when I'm thankful for what God has given to me, then that's going to redirect me, isn't it? It's going to be hard to do both. to be thankful at the same time for what God's given and to be running after what he hasn't. We might be asking, well, what sort of society is Paul writing to at this point? I mentioned earlier, he knows it really well. And Ephesus was a lot like London in many ways. It was a big trading center, a lot going on, and all the stuff that goes with that. And there's debate about the Temple of Artemis and whether there was cult prostitution that went along with that. I'm not totally convinced there was. But we just need to look at what we've seen in the previous chapter, particularly 4 verse 19, to tell us what the background is, because Paul has said in verse 17, don't live like the Gentiles do. In verse 19, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, same covetous word, to practice every kind of impurity. So as we've said before, I think if Paul were with us, he'd look at our society, he'd say, yeah, I recognize that. Now, I think this raises all sorts of questions in our minds, doesn't it, when we think about this call to God's standards. You know, not for everyone. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years and you've seen absolutely, you're utterly convinced it's got to be God's standards. But I think particularly for any of us who've become Christians quite recently, and we know what it is to live in that world, and to be separate from it can seem such a massive thing. And we might think, well, but God, don't you realize that we've moved on as a society? We're no longer in the Victorian period or the 1950s. We've moved on. Surely we should move on, and the Bible should move on as well. But I think common sense tells us, doesn't it, about this idea that the standard is not even a hint. It should not even be named among you. Actually, if we allow for a little, the point is it never stays a little. It's a bit like dandelions in your lawn. You get them all up, otherwise they're all back again really quick. It raises the question, why would God give us sexual desire and then limit it, restrict it? And I'm raising questions here, realizing that we're not going to be able to answer all of them this morning. We can't tackle the whole topic of sex in one morning. And chapter 5, we're going to be getting on to marriage, the end of chapter 5. But great question. Why does God give us sexual desire and then limit it to us? And the main reason is because God cares deeply about marriage. He cares deeply about it, not because he's looked at the stats and said, oh, interesting, in the UK, marriage is really good for people, and children are better off, as the stats show, in marriages. They do better at school, less drug issues, all those sorts of things. It's not because he looks at the stats, but rather it's because of his plan, although they're true. It's because of his plan for his church. And his plan for his church is that when a husband and wife come together in this way, they mirror something incredible. They mirror the ultimate relationship of Christ and his bride. There is a link between a man and woman coming together like this and the gospel. Let me quote someone else who comments on this. He says, every time two people make love physically, their bodies are saying, we belong to each other, totally, completely, and forever. If that isn't true, and if it isn't known by both to be true, if it's just an experiment, a nice idea at the time, a trial arrangement, their bodies are telling a lie. And sooner or later, the lie will come out. Hence, one big application from this passage and from the Bible's message about marriage and sex is, if you're not married, you shouldn't start having sex. But conversely, because of what marriage pictures, Christ and his church, but conversely, if you are married, you shouldn't stop. Because you should be picturing that relationship between Christ and his church. But we'll come more to that later on in the chapter. I think this raises the question, so is God embarrassed about sex? You know, sort of thing that he wants to put in a dark corner and then can't wait to banish it for good at the judgment. Is he embarrassed by it? No, it is his. We've got to remind ourselves of that. Sex is his. I love the quote. I can't remember who it was, but they said, I want to meet the person who designed sex and find out what he's working on now. Because it gets to the point that sex is God's idea. And actually, it should make us look at him and marvel at him and who he is. Maybe you've heard the example of, you know, someone buying a car, a really nice car, maybe a Bentley Continental or something. Yeah, or just imagine the nicest car that you'd like to get. Maybe it's a convertible. Maybe it's got really nice sort of handcrafted luxury trim on the inside. Now imagine you went down to, I know, one of those car dealers in Mayfair or Park Lane, and you bought it there and you drove it home, you parked it outside the front of your house, and you rolled the roof down so it was open top. And then you went back into your house and you started clearing out your house. And basically, you used it like a skip. And you went into your attic and you got all of your old junk and you just dumped it in there, dust and mess everywhere. And your neighbors are looking on, going, okay, it looks like he's acting as though it's a skip, but he's got a Bentley Continental out the front. What is going on? What would they say to you? What would they say about you? They say he's an idiot, yeah? And surely that is what we do when we take God's really good thing and we use it in ways that he's not given us permission to do, which actually just destroy a really good thing. You probably heard the example as well of the guy with a yacht, really expensive yacht. And he says, well, I need a new helmsman to pilot my yacht, to take me to places so that I can enjoy the goodness of it, I can enjoy beautiful places. And so he has three helmsmen lined up to do a sort of interview, which involves driving the yacht around the bay and demonstrating their skills. And the first helmsman steps up and drives this yacht around, goes faster and faster, and goes within 30 meters of the cliff at high speed, and everyone's looking on going, wow, aren't they amazing? Look at their skill in driving that yacht. Gets to the end, and the owner says, okay, great, interesting, thanks very much, next person. The second person does a similar thing, but gets within 15 meters of the cliff. I can't believe the skill. I thought it was going to be the first person to get the job. Now, surely it's the second. But the third person steps up, takes the helm, and just takes the yacht out into the harbor, away from any danger of being wrecked, well away from the rocks. It's a nice, gentle ride, brings it back, and everyone's thinking, well, it's not going to get the job. The owner says, I'm giving the role to number three, because I have a precious yacht, and I don't want someone who thinks that they can take it right to the edge and risk getting it wrecked. I've got this yacht to enjoy. See the point? When God gives us something that is so good and pure, we can so easily think that the way to use it is to get a thrill, to take it right close to the rocks, and that is what everyone's doing with sex. That's not God's intention for it. That way, you get a whole load of people shipwrecked. God's plan is to enjoy it and for it to be good for us. So, this don't share the world standards when it comes to sexuality, share God's, is because when God says no to something, it's because he's saying yes to something better, because he's given it to us for our good. And actually, the really good thing that God's given to us is not a union between you and someone else, but between us and Christ. So the first command, that's the first command, and then there's a reason for it in verse 5. And it's this. It's to do with your place in God's kingdom, that actually that is at stake. This is so serious that your place in God's kingdom is at stake. Let's have a read of that verse. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now I want to repeat what I said earlier about caution. Danger is we miss grace here, but also one danger is we water down what's being said. This is clearly a really serious warning. You may be sure of this. It's put really simply. It repeats the three things: the sexual immorality, the impurity, the covetousness. And it talks about idolatry, and it introduces that new idea. But actually, it's not a new idea, because an idolater is where my heart is set on the created thing rather than the creator. And that's precisely what happens when sex becomes my God. My heart is set on the created rather than the creator. Paul also talks about the fact there is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And just, we might think, well, is that future? Is that present? Notice he says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And that phrase, kingdom of Christ and God, is quite unusual. And apparently, kingdom of Christ is more to do with his kingdom in this world, and the kingdom of God is the future kingdom. So Paul seems to be saying, actually, everyone who comes under this category is not part of God's kingdom now and in the future. At which point we look at this and we think, well, okay, so is that me headed for hell? Is that it? Is that over for me? Because which of any of us can say that we're pure and have completely been free from sexual immorality and all impurity? And we need to assert that no one trusting in Christ is headed for hell. No one trusted in Christ is headed for hell. But also, no one trusting in Christ, the Bible makes really clear, is going to be complacent about sin. So what Paul is not saying, he's not saying anyone who has done X, Y, and Z, who's committed these things, can never be in the kingdom. The glory of the Gospels, as we've seen with the children earlier, is that Christ came to seek and to save who? The righteous, the lost. Exactly, people like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, multiple sexual partners, but then discovers that Jesus is the Savior of the world and her life is totally changed. And we had that verse as well with the children about dying for sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul's quite explicit about this. He says, it's a very similar passage about don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And they were not washed by saying, yeah, I'm going to change, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. They were washed by expressing faith in Christ and what he did on the cross that is symbolized by the bread and the cup this morning. They were washed by the fact that Jesus took their sin and it was dealt with as God's wrath came down on his head, which means that if you've been sexually immoral or impure and covetous and you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and making him Lord of your life, then this is absolutely for you. This is for you, these symbols. It's not saying anyone who's done these things is out of the kingdom. What he is saying is if these things have become part of who I am, a settled part of me. That actually I've stopped really repenting. I'm not trying to kill this sin in my life. In fact, I struggle without it. I want it to be there. Actually, in that situation, Paul is saying, you need to hear the strongest warning I can give. The very kingdom of God, your place in the kingdom of God is at stake. Calling Jesus Lord with your mouth, but not with your body, demonstrates that your heart is doing idolatry. It's worshipping things of the body rather than our Creator. So it's, I mean, as we talk about this, it's really serious, isn't it, when we come to the table? And if, as you look at this passage, you think, there are issues here I need to face, this is challenging me about my lifestyle, about my behavior, then you might need to not take this. If you feel, actually, verse 5 describes you. If you're not repenting. And Christians, right down the centuries, you read the Didache, the early church document, the Book of Common Prayer, the Directory of Public Worship, all of them start by saying, this table is not for those who are living in ongoing sin and just saying, oh, it's all right, God's forgiving. It's not for us if we're doing that. Command number one and reason number one. Don't share the world's standards, share God's. Reason, your place in God's kingdom is at stake. Second command, verse 6, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words, Paul says. We've got to be really alert to what our culture is saying, what it is feeding us. If we're not, we will be deceived. It's not just a subliminal message, it's really up front. For example, that sex within marriage is dull at best. Actually, if you have a look at the stats, you can see that's totally not true. But the message is, no, the high-speed route next to the rocks, that's the real thrill. But so often conveniently masking the wreckages, the wrecked lives that results in. We might ask the question, well, hold on a minute, but don't some churches say that actually it's okay now? It's okay to have sex outside of marriage if you really love each other and are committed to one another. Marriage, yeah, okay, it's the best place for sex to take place, but actually, things have changed. I think that's actually one of the more insidious messages, actually. Marriage is the best, but... And we need to make sure that we're not just deceived by the world and its very strong messages, but church leaders as well. Let no one deceive you, Paul says. The history of mankind is one of deceit in terms of our behavior and ethics. I remember hearing about the French philosopher Foucault, who was a serial philanderer. And it was said of him, I remember by someone, I had no idea who, they said he kind of built his philosophy to back up his lifestyle because he wanted to be able to live as he wanted. But I think that's not just true for him. That actually describes really well our society and the heart of every single one of us if we're not careful and if we are deceived. Don't be deceived. What's the reason? Second half of verse 6, it's because God's wrath is real. This is like the second punch between the eyes, isn't it? We've already had that comment about your place in God's kingdom being at stake. And now God's wrath is real. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, Paul says. This is why we should not allow ourselves to be deceived. God's wrath, that's his settled opposition to sin. He will judge it. Now, that's a future judgment. But again, notice the present tense, the last line in verse 6. The wrath of God, what will come? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It seems to be saying God's wrath is not just a future, an end times thing. As somebody has put it, it is built into creation itself. Actually, we see that more clearly in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. I think that totally makes sense as we look at our society, hearing some of the things being spouted, knowing the harm that will come from such behavior. We think, really? Are we really saying that? Could that be the wrath of God is a present reality on us because of the path we've taken? And whatever is meant by this phrase, the wrath of God, certainly the future final judgment, but seems a present thing as well. God is not just going to sit by and let sin go without consequences. And we need to remind ourselves of this deceitfulness. Kind of lets us think we can have secret sins, doesn't it? We've got to kill this idea of having secret sins. There's no such thing. Might be secret from people close to you. None of it is secret to God. Let's not deceive ourselves that anything we do can be secret. Command number two is don't be deceived. Reason number two is God's wrath is real. The final pair. Command number three in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not become partners with them. Various translations say different things. Have no part with such people, or don't participate in the things these people do. I think they're really good. It's an idea of participation. Some versions say don't be associated. I don't think it means that at all. We need to live with people. I think the message even says don't even hang around people like that. I can see what it's saying, but it's more about actually entering, partnering, partaking with this behavior. Well, how are you tempted to do that? Is it, I don't know, friends, the stuff that they listen to, the music, which actually really fits in really well with verse 4. It's just really filthy. It's foolish talk. It's crude joking. How does listening to some of that just bring you into that world? Is it just that view of relationships between married people in the office or the workplace? Hey, we're adults. We know how to do this. That actually just sets people up for a fall. The world really mocks running from that, doesn't it? Remember the Mike Pence rule? The US vice president who famously said, actually it wasn't his rule, I think it was a Billy Graham rule, but famously said he wouldn't eat with a woman who wasn't his wife alone together. I think he's just really taking this seriously, isn't he? He's running from sexual immorality, realizing that it can start small. It can start in your thoughts and your speech before it works out into actions. What action do you need to take to be obedient to this so that you're not partners, you're not pulled in? And the reason here is verse 8. I'm summarizing it like this. You've changed. You've changed. Do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And here's the positive. It's the first sort of positively put reason. And again, present tense comes in, as it does with all the reasons. Not just you are surrounded by light or with light or will be light, but you are light. You were darkness, but now you are light. You've got a new identity. Live it. This verse is a great summary of the whole letter. You were like that. Now you are this. Therefore, walk like that. Live like that. Light and darkness is a big theme of the next few verses that we'll look at next week when Michael preaches from verse 9. And that phrase, in the Lord, let's not miss that. You are light in the Lord, because that's just a massively loaded thing always in Ephesians. Our first passage in Ephesians looked at the fact that they're in Ephesus, but they're also in Christ. So you're at your school, you're at your workplace, you're in your neighborhood, but you are in Christ. And that changes everything. And maybe you're in a really dark place. And you say, you don't know what it's like to live as a Christian where I am. It is so tough not to get pulled in. And Jesus does know better than I do what your situation is like. And absolutely, there is no room for pride to be in the world, because at one time you were darkness. But also there's no room for a secondary standard. To live as children of light is to not accept the world's standards. And we're not going to get this right all the time. It's hard. And maybe your experience in your life means it's extra hard, because you dabbled in it. You know what it's like. You know the pull of it. Maybe your environment makes it extra hard, because of what you hear and what you see. It makes it tough. But God promises strength for you. Chapter 1, verses 19. The power that raised Christ from the dead is your power source to live obedient. And we need to hear, as well as the don'ts, we need to hear the positive message about sexual purity. Because there is darkness, but there is also light. If there is sexual immorality, there is also sexual morality. This is not a passive thing. We're not meant to be, oh, okay, I'm a Christian. I kind of tuck sex over there as something I just don't engage with. Don't quite understand it. No, we are to engage with it positively, in a godly way, in a way that edifies one another. Not to have a attitude that we might have had sometimes in the past in our own country, that you just got to kind of push it to the edge as though it doesn't exist. We're to talk about it. I know some discipleship groups had good conversations this week, talking about it in an edifying way. When it says not even be named, it doesn't mean we don't talk about it. It means we talk about it in a way that's good for one another. We need to ask ourselves. We need to be open with one another. Maybe that's one big application for us this morning. If you're struggling, or whatever your area you're struggling in, who have you talked to about it? How are you engaging with other Christians you trust on this topic? Areas of pornography, areas of masturbation. These can't be things that we just pretend don't exist. They're real things that affect us. And we need to address them together and encourage one another. So let me really encourage you, don't face these challenges alone. God's given you brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can face them together. We can face them according to God's standard, not the world's. We've got to see the positive thing. Just imagine a dung heap for a minute, a little flower growing on it that's fragrant and beautiful, standing out from that dunghill. When God sees a life that is seeking to be an imitator of God rather than of the world, that is a beautiful thing, a really beautiful thing in his eyes. If there can be impurity, there can be sexual purity. We should be running after that. We should be running after thankfulness as opposed to covetousness. Let's not underestimate what a beautiful thing it is to be obedient to God on this. So we've seen three commands, three reasons. We've asked the question, are we being deceived? We're just kind of facing the world's way, thinking, oh, that's the picture of sex and sexuality. God wants to turn us around 180 degrees and show us reality and show us his perspective. We'll have a bit more time to pray and to think as we come to the table in a moment. But let's pray now that we wouldn't join in this idolatry, but we'd be distinctive and different. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the relevance of your word. Thank you, though, that it doesn't pull its punches. It tells us truth that we need to hear. Father, thank you that more than that, it gives us concrete reasons and it gives us the source of power to change and to be like Christ. Father, we realize we have so much to confess, so much to acknowledge in our own lives, but we thank you most of all for Jesus, and we pray that you would take us from idolatry to worshiping the things that you've created to being thankful worshippers of you. Father, help us as we talk and think about the things that are in this passage. Father, would you work out purity, godliness, thankfulness in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.